All right, so one-off sermon series or sermons are a little weird because we kind of parachute into a section of a passage. So I'm going to give a little bit of background just so if you're not familiar with Hebrews, where we're at, and we'll go from there. So the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrews. So those are Jewish Christians. These are people who grew up ethnically Jewish, following the Mosaic Law, and had come to recognize Jesus as their Savior. They likely had friends and family who were still practicing Jews, who were wondering why they were no longer practicing the same way that they had their entire life. Their family was probably concerned about their salvation. And they were wrestling with what it means to follow God after recognizing Jesus as the promised Messiah. And so the first part of this book kind of explains why Jesus is better than any prophet, priest, or king that has come before. All the pillars of the faith for the Jewish people. It's an apologetic of why Jesus is better than all those. And then the second part of the book explains how someone could respond or should respond in light of this new reality. And our passage today is about at the hinge point of this book. So we're kind of in the middle. The author's laid out what the reality is with Jesus now, and he's moving forward as to how do we respond to this. And so I'm going to work my way through the text a little bit, and we will hopefully gain some insight into what the author has for us and that the Holy Spirit would speak to you. So starting with Hebrews 10, verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places," and I'm going to stop there and talk a little bit about what is the holy places? What does that mean? This is one of those words that maybe we can tend to just kind of gloss over and not fully understand the weight of that word and what they're talking through. And so, again, this is written to Jewish Christians who would be familiar with the temple, which was still standing at the time of this letter, is what most scholars believe. And so I'm going to walk you through a little bit what that temple looked like if you're not familiar with it. And so the temple was in Jerusalem. It was the center of Jewish worship. It was the seat of God. And so there would be this temple. At the time, it was called Herod's Temple. And there's an outer court. It's called a court for the Gentiles. This is the closest most of us in this room would ever be able to get at that time to worshiping God, to approaching God. The court of the Gentiles is for those who had not converted completely to Judaism, so they hadn't followed all of the Mosaic laws, they hadn't been circumcised. They may be acknowledging God or curious about God, but they are not fully converted Jewish believers. And the next court in is where most of the Jewish families would come, and they'd come to bring sacrifices. This is how they would worship. And so they would take these long journeys as a family from their hometowns throughout Jerusalem. They'd bring something that was of great value to them, an animal. And they'd come and make this long trek to Jerusalem to worship. They'd bring something that was very valuable to them. They'd walk into this inner court. And as they're approaching, they can probably see the smoke rising from the altar as it's burning. They can see the temple up on a hill as they walk towards it. And so it'd be this great anticipation as they approached the seat of where God's presence was manifest on earth. And as they'd get into this court and they'd probably wait in line, preparing to make their offering, it wasn't a real clean and pretty experience. As I mentioned, they would see the smoke. At this point, they would probably smell the burning of those who had gone before them and given their sacrifices. It was a terribly bloody scene. The priests would probably be covered in blood as they had been doing these sacrifices. There's blood probably spilled throughout, the smell of blood burning. They would be faced very clearly with what the cost was for their sin. They would see not only their own economic cost as they gave their offering, but they'd actually see the life of being taken of that animal in their place to make sacrifice for their sin. They'd be confronted with this and they'd be waiting as they do this. Inside there, from there, would be the holy place and the holy of holies, and that's what the text is talking about here, this holy places. So what is the holy of holies? Well, the holy of holies is an area of extreme separation. There would be a very thick curtain that guarded the door. The high priest would only be able to enter once a year. In the temple before Herod's temple, the temple that we see Solomon build, it would be where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. This was the physical point of God's manifest presence for the Jewish people. It was his way of showing them he was there among them. It was a very serious place. This is the same God that would only let Moses see kind of the trailing edge of him as he passed by. This God was present in this place. The high priest would enter once a year. So it was a very, very exclusive, guarded place, surrounded by a lot of reverence, people aware of the cost of their sin. But yet we read here in the text, says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. I don't know about you. I don't know if I'd be super confident to enter a place where I know God's presence is fully manifest and the high priest is only allowed to go into once a year. So how can the author encourage readers to enter confidently into such a place? Well, he goes on to explain the rest of verse 19 and 20. By the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And so I mentioned there's a curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple complex. You may have a bell ringing in your head as you think of the story of Jesus dying. In Matthew 27, it actually talks about how the veil was torn from top to bottom when he died. It was in this moment that Jesus created a way for us to enter into the Holy of Holies. And that symbolic tearing of the curtain allows for us to enter into the Holy of Holies. The first part of chapter 10 actually explains Jesus' death as the sacrifice that is for once and for all. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So Jesus, being innocent of any sin but dying in our place, became the only truly effective sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sin. And this is that new living way. It's what we call faith. It means having confidence in knowing that Jesus' sacrifice and blood was enough and was effective for us not to be annihilated when we enter into the holy places. It's confidence in God's promises that you see throughout the Old Testament and his mercy. This is the confidence we have. We don't walk in under our own confidence. We don't approach the throne of God with our own confidence. We approach with the confidence of knowing that Jesus has atoned and taken care of the sin that would make us unable to enter this holy place. And so there's a few other responses you can have rather than having just a confidence to enter the holy places. These are things that I think we all struggle with in one way or another. One is just prideful self-confidence. It's having faith in your own confidence, in your own ability to enter before God. To have faith in the things that you've done, the things that you haven't done. The other one is fear. I think this is one that many people struggle with. And it's this idea of fear, not in a reverence, but in thinking that what you've done outweighs what Jesus has done on your behalf. So let me say that again. It's a fear of thinking that whatever you have done has gone too far, it's too terrible, it's too evil, that Jesus' sacrifice, his blood, isn't enough to work on your behalf. Both of these assume that you have some way to affect your own ledger, your own plus and minus of sin. And as we see through here, the author so far isn't talking at all about that. We don't have anything that we can bring that changes this. And so the author goes on in chapter 10, verse 21, and talks about who we have with us, that we're not approaching this throne. When we approach God, when we draw near to God, we're not approaching it alone. It says, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. He's talking about Jesus. So not only do we have someone who's taken our place and taken the punishment of our sin, but that same person is walking with us. He works on our behalf as our high priest. He's our chief pastor. Jesus is our pastor. You may hear some pastors say that in times and think that it's a flippant thing, but it truly is. Jesus is the true senior pastor of the church. Jesus is our pastor. We often can see Jesus as a humble servant, a good teacher. Some of us have no problem thinking of Jesus as a coming king returning when you read in Revelation where he's got a sword in his hand, and he's riding on a horse, and he's got tattoos. It's a joke. And but we forget that he's our pastor. He's walking with us. He's going before us as we come before the altar, before the Father. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is the reality that we can have hope in. That Jesus, who paid the penalty of our sin so that we can become a part of the family of God, so that we can enter into the holy places, is currently ruling and sustaining all of creation, yet he sympathizes with you. Yes, you. You personally. Not you in the general sense. You personally. With everything you've experienced in this past year in your life, Jesus knows how you feel unlike anyone else. Think about that. The sustainer of the universe knows how you feel right now in a way that your spouse can't understand, in a way that your family cannot understand. And so when we stumble, Jesus looks on us with love. He picks us back up. He doesn't stand over us ashamed of us. Think of if Pastor John or Ramon responded that way when you came to him, confessed sin. They looked at you and went, shook their head at you. It's not a very pastoral response. Well, Jesus, with all due respect, is a better pastor than Pastor John and Pastor Ramon. Instead, Jesus looks down at you and says, "I've paid for that." Instead of us taking our insufficient sacrifices, Jesus became our sacrifice because he was the only sufficient sacrifice. Jesus was the only one that was sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God that we have. Now you have to remember that the original audience that's hearing this letter for the first time, the sacrifices at the temple are still happening. They probably have family who are still going there every year. So this is in the back of their mind, that this author is saying, there's this new way, there's this new living way. You're free of that burden of having to go before the altar over and over again for a sacrifice because Jesus has done it. He's paid for it. The problem is that though there's not a temple standing today, the world and including us, we still try to bring our own sacrifices. We still feel the need to bring our own sacrifices. We try to bring our sacrifices of our business accomplishments. Things like, sure, I may be absent from my home, from my children, but I'm at least providing for them. So that's what I'm doing, God. Look what I'm doing. We cannot bring our relationships. We can't bring our good deeds. We can't bring our activism. We can't bring our good habits. Many of the things I just listed are good things. It's good. We should be activists. We should be advocating for justice and mercy and righteousness. But none of those things are sufficient for us to pay for the cost of our sin. They all fall completely short of atoning for our sinful nature. There's nothing that we can bring before God that would cause God to look at us and declare us righteous on our own. We can't even do anything that's going to make him more pleased with us than he already is. Jesus has already paid for all of that. And the problem is that when we take those accomplishments and those things that we do and we put trust in those, the Bible has a word for that. It's idolatry. Because we're trusting in those things. We're putting faith in those things rather than in Jesus. And we substitute them because we can control them. Because we all have an innate desire to want to be in control. We have a desire to be able to say that we've done it ourselves. I think probably in America that's an even stronger thing, this idea of pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. And yet we live a faith where we say we can't do anything. In a lot of ways it's very countercultural to what we grow up in. So we don't have anything that we can bring to God that Jesus hasn't already taken care of. We can't do anything. It's uplifting. So what is the hope? What is our hope? What's a lasting hope? Something tangible. Well, the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a tool that the church has used throughout centuries to train new Christians, to teach them about the fundamentals of the faith, it's a question and answer kind of thing. The first question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? The answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so today, if you leave only remembering one thing that I say, I want you to remember this. So if you've tuned out, come back, put away your phone, online, come back to the tab right here. The only thing that will ever bring lasting comfort and hope is knowing that you belong to Christ. It's important the way it's worded there, that you belong to Christ. It's not that you have faith in Christ. It's not that you've done anything. I hope I've laid a case well enough here that we can't do anything. It's that we belong to Christ. That's the only thing that we can look forward to have lasting hope. And so now, if you're hearing this and you don't know what I'm talking about at all right now, if you're unsure about who Jesus is, about what you believe, the first step is just acknowledging who Jesus is. So when we say having faith in Jesus, it's acknowledging who we are and who Jesus is and what he's done and trusting in that. So Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So if you haven't done this yet, this is step one to finding lasting hope. It's acknowledging your need for forgiveness. It's recognizing Jesus as the only way to be forgiven and trusting that he is enough and he alone is enough. And it's how you can enter into the story of God's work to redeem people from sin and restore them as people of God. It's how you can enter into the story of God's creation, humanity's fall, Jesus as he redeems us, and as we can all look forward to restoration of all things when Jesus returns. So if you haven't taken that step, I encourage you, consider Jesus. I encourage you, if you have questions, talk to me, talk to one of the pastors here. If you're online, that connect card we talked about, send us a question. Someone will reach out to you. We would love to talk to you about that. For those of us who do belong to Jesus, sometimes we forget. We forget our position. We forget our security. And so the question for us is how do we remember? How do we cling to that hope so that we don't find ourselves in the cycle of relying on things that aren't lasting for our hope? Well, the rest of the passage has three let us phrases that I think indicate good responses for us. So Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of the faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the first thing sounds simple, but it's simply to draw near. To draw near to the presence of God, being assured that the work of the Holy Spirit and that Christ's righteousness has been given to you, and that you're clean before God, that we don't have to fear entering the holy places, as the author said. Practically drawing near, this might be where some resolutions come in, might be helpful. Things like spending more time in prayer, spending more time reading scripture. Those are good things, but again, I want to make sure that I've laid the basis for why you're doing those things. It's not so that God will love you more or so that you can get in. Those are responses because you are already in. And I don't know about you, but a God that would forgive me just as I am is a God that I want to know more. It's a God I want to draw closer to. It's a great way to remember who our hope is. It's to spend more time around God, around Jesus. Second, in Hebrews 10:23, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And so holding fast to the confession of our hope means to enter into the story of Jesus' church. It means to embrace what the Word of God teaches us and what we confess to be true regardless of cultural pressures. It's this idea of bending our hearts to the Word and not bending our hearts or the Word to our culture. And right now you're thinking of the other guy. So if you put yourself on the right side, you're like, yeah, those people on the left need to understand this. You do too. This speaks for everyone. We need to understand that our first and primary allegiance is to understanding what the Word says, and then we'll go from there. And we can have hope in this confession, not necessarily because of how strong we are, not because we're smart enough to grasp the teachings of the church, not strong enough to stand up to the culture. But it says at the end of the verse, "For he who promised is faithful." It's because of how strong Jesus is. Jesus and his word, God and his will, they're strong enough to stand up to the culture on their own. We don't need to try to adjust things, bend things to fit into the culture. It may not be popular. I'm not saying it'll be accepted, but I don't think we need to worry about the culture tearing down the will of God. Just read through the Old Testament, you'll see. God's will not be stopped. I alluded to this earlier, but Colossians 1:16-17 says this, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Jesus is actively sustaining the existence of this universe as we speak. I don't think we need to worry about him not being able to stand up to the culture. I don't think we need to worry about who is our leader, that it might stop who Jesus is. Because it's through him that all the thrones of the world have been created, all the dominions have been created. Jesus holds it all together. And so we can hold fast to the confession of our faith. And finally, Hebrews 10:24-25 says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." A really practical way to do this. A really practical way to remember what Jesus has done and what he's done for us is to spend time with each other, to be around other believers, and encouraging each other to be reflections of Jesus. The church, and when I say the church, I mean this church. The people of this church need you, and you need them. Scripture tells us to consider how to stir each other up. If your only reason for not being a part of gathering is for inconvenience, we need you. If you've withdrawn from fellowship in order to pursue personal goals, business, other things in life, the church needs you. You need the church. And I want to be careful here and understand there's legitimate reasons. There's legitimate things going on. I'm not trying to deny what's happening right now with the pandemic. But I want you to know, especially if you're at home right now, and you're staying home and you have legitimate reasons to stay home, we still need you and we miss you. We're praying for the day when we can gather together in person. But until then, we need to consider, those of us who are here in this building and those of you online, we need to consider how we can encourage one another, even those who do need to stay separated for their safety. So here's some really simple ideas. This is crazy for people my age and younger. Pick up the phone and call someone. Use your voice. Get on FaceTime. Get on Zoom. Zoom is my least favorite thing on the planet. but get on Zoom. Find ways to care for people's needs. Be aware of what your brother and sister need. If they're struggling financially, if they're scared, if they're alone, find ways to care for needs and encourage other people to do the same. Don't isolate yourself. Reach out and don't let other people be isolated. One, when we isolate ourselves, we forget what our hope is. We can lose hope. Even more so, I think we've all seen this in this past year, we tend to idolize ourselves and our desires and our views, and anyone else is the enemy. Well, as a family of God, we can't be enemy with each other. And it's really hard to hate someone that you pray for, and that you spend time praying with and worshiping with. You can disagree with them. We're not going to all agree on everything. That's okay. But we need to be very careful and check our own heart. If we do start seeing everyone else as the enemy, maybe we need to spend some time with some people. Maybe we're not doing enough encouraging. We're not being encouraged enough. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast to our confession. Let us encourage one another. The great thing about all that is we get to practice that every Sunday. All those things can happen on a Sunday morning. When we come together and worship, we're going to remind each other what our source of hope is. When we sing, our songs glorify our great King. When we confess sin, we remind each other that the debt of our sin has already been paid. When we pray, we remember that the Holy Spirit is helping us pray, and that Jesus is interceding for us. When we gather together for the Lord's table for communion, we look forward to a day when God restores all things, and we have a great family banquet with our God, our King, and our big brother, Jesus. So today, when we sing, let's glorify Jesus. When we confess, come to the Father knowing your sin has been paid. And when we have the Lord's table, let's look forward to a day, one, when we are physically together here again, but also even more so, someday when we are together with our Father and our King. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we have this story of redemption. We can see that your will is not stopped, that your will is not thwarted by anything that happens, even a global pandemic. God, thank you that you have given us ways to remember who we are and who you are. Holy Spirit, help us to recognize those moments, recognize those things. Help us to put our hope in things that are lasting. Help us to put our hope in the fact that you have saved us, Jesus. Father, that you look at us as righteous, that you have called us to yourself, that it's not that what we have done, but it's what you've done, that we're held by the same hand that holds the universe together. Father, remind us this year what our hope really is. Help us to take that hope and put it into everything else we do. And Jesus, thank you for being our sacrificial lamb, for submitting yourself to the punishment that we deserve, and then turning around and being our pastor and loving us. It's in all of these things we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.